And all God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, will you please join me in a word of prayer? Our most beautiful Lord, we ask you, dear God, to still the outside. We ask you, Lord God, to quiet our hearts and quiet our minds. We ask you, Father, to just allow us this moment of communion with you through your word, dear God, by your spirit, by the love of your Son, encapture our hearts and our minds. Draw us near to you, dear God, in this moment. Let there be nothing said here except that which glorifies you and your kingdom and that which touches hearts and changes lives. This is why we are here, Lord God. Not leaving ourselves out of that equation, we want our hearts and our minds to be touched. But so too, Lord God, we want this world touched with the salvation that so many of us enjoy. Take hold of this time. Let it be beautiful. We love you, O Lord our God. In your Son's most precious name we do pray. Amen. As we have approached the Ten Commandments, we have seen some amazing things already. Now, honestly, the Ten Commandments could easily go into a four-sermon series on each commandment so readily and so easily. I'm trying to limit it to 1 week at a time, one commandment a week, which is actually a little bit difficult. But again, we're going to endeavor to do our best. Now, as we draw near, we understand that the commandments do not begin at the first commandment. The commandment begins at the beginning of chapter 20, which says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And we understand that for the Jewish people, that was their present reality. They were incarcerated. They were in bondage. They were in slavery in this place called Egypt. And God went and he set them free and he pulled them out of that evil land. And he brought them through to this place. And he reminds them, I am the Lord your God. Well, as he reminds them of that statement, it is a reminder of who he is and his sovereignty, but it is also a reminder of his grace that he had set them free from their Egypt. He had set them free from their slavery, from that place where they were shackled, from that place where they were in bondage. God had set them free. And now he says, I am the Lord your God who set you free, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, if I may paraphrase, hear my commandments and live. Follow my commandments and be blessed. Now you and I, as Christians, now I know I'm stepping out on a limb there. I can't honestly say I was there when each and every one of you asked Jesus Christ into your hearts as Lord and personal Savior. I hope that you all have. If you have not, I hope that's all fixed before the end of this day. Amen? But I can't peer into your heart. I wasn't there on the day that you say you made that profession. But if you know Jesus Christ, you have been set free from your own personal Egypt. You have been set free from your own personal sin, the slavery that sin induced into your life. You have been set free and you have been set free to a life of freedom with God. Now, when we come to verse number 7, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will punish anyone who misuses his name. Now today I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version. It's not the version I normally use. I'm normally a New American Standard Bible guy. But I'm trying it out to see how it fits. So if it sounds a little different than usual, my apologies. But anyways, I'm sure you'll be okay. Now, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, in a way, we would think this should be obvious. Why? We don't normally have a tendency to misuse the name of or the person of people that we care for, people that we adore, and people that have done a lot for us. These are normally people that we cherish. So this particular commandment, verse number 7, it causes I'll use a big seminary word here, a bifurcation in our understanding. Now, what is a bifurcation? Well, bi meaning two, meaning going our separate ways here. And this is the challenge. If God has set you free from your own personal Egypt, then surely you love him. Surely you adore him. Then surely his name, as it comes out of your mouth, ought to be adorned with spiritual roses. Amen?
Amen.
It ought not to have anything else accompanying it. Certainly not any expression of malice, vainness, worthlessness. It ought to carry with it a credible statement of the love that you have for God because of what God has done for you. Now, as I mentioned, the Israelites were set free from their own personal Egypt. You and I, as Christians, we have been brought near to the throne of grace through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, who knew no sin, who inhabited heaven eternally coexisting with the Father, never having known anything throughout all of eternity except the glory of God, left his home in heaven, and as the Scripture says, he emptied himself into the form of a man. Of course, we know the means by which he entered this world. He was born in a manger in the most lowly of circumstances, the King of all glory, born into a manger. He was raised up as a carpenter's son. He was raised up with at least with brothers, and he lived the life. He began the ministry, and he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was crucified, and he was whipped. And his flesh was rent from his body. He became so abused that he could not even bear the weight of his own cross. Another was assigned to help. He was nailed to that cross. He was dropped into the ground with a jolt. And as he was on that cross, he said an amazing word that everybody from our Wednesday crowd should be well accustomed to now. Tetelestai. It is finished. When he said that word encompassed everything for you and I. Are my sins forgiven in Christ Jesus? It is finished. In Christ Jesus, do I really have a home with the Father? It is finished. In Christ Jesus, do I really not only have a hope for tomorrow and for the afterlife, but also an ever-present help in Him today? It is finished. You and I are a people that ought to be overflowing with gratitude, amen? Because we are overflowing with grace. Grace has been heaped upon us. Mountain upon mountain of grace, we who are literally buried in this grace, the contents of our heart and mind should just shout forth of gratitude for the grace which we have received. But interestingly enough, something strange has happened in our day. We have entered into a day and an age where the love and the reverence of God has all but been abandoned. And I don't just mean by this world. Lots of times we look out there in the world and we're like, those sinners, look at them go. Well, yeah, I expect that from them. They're sinners. But of course, so are we. But there's a difference. They're lost sinners and we're found sinners. We're saved sinners, saved by grace. So better things are expected of us. But worse things I expect from the world. I expect much worse from the world than I expect from the family of God. Amen? Now, when I say amen, I'm looking like more for agreement, not in that whole, so let it be. I don't want the world to go to heck in a handbasket, but I expect it. Because what do I expect from somebody that does not know Christ? What morality is there apart from Christ? What morality is there apart from Christ and apart from God's word that is not egocentric? What morality is there that could exist in this world that doesn't just say, How does this benefit me? How does this work for me? It's only in Christ that an altruistic and a benevolent morality is found, where people say, God, what would you have me do? God, where should I serve? God, who should I speak to? Who should I comfort? Who should I have compassion for on this day? It's only in God that a beautiful morality is found. Now, for those of us who have had this grace lavished upon us and who know this beautiful morality, this benevolent, altruistic morality that's found in Christ, we, the contents of our heart and of our mind and our speech, ought to be nothing except that which glorifies God. Now, in our culture, as I mentioned, I expect horrible things from culture. There have been a few times in my life where I've had some wake-up moments, you know? It's funny, when I was a kid, you might remember, for those of you that are at least as old as me, every Sunday evening, you got to go to your TV. I had all the three channels, and I got to turn it over to one particular channel, and at like 6 o'clock at night, I got to watch Little House on the Prairie. And at 7 o'clock, I got to watch The Wonderful World of Disney. And that was my evening on Sundays, you know, and it wasn't so bad, amen? You know, but nowadays I kick on the TV and I literally hear words at times that seem too vulgar for a rated R movie. I've entered into a culture where if we were to view our culture and our world and the Christian place in the world as a wrestling match, it would be a no-holds-barred match. Chairs, tables, everything seems to be, you know, fine in these rules for this world today. Everything seems confused. And now we look out there and we expect no less, but then of course we know that here in our country, we often seem to have our high degrees of turmoil that surround important people. First time I ever encountered the word expletive omitted, or the term expletive omitted, I was reading about Richard Nixon and his court cases. And as we were reading through his documents, something like 600 times it said expletive omitted. And when I found out that expletive omitted meant they crossed out his cuss words, I was like, that was our president. I didn't know what the word expletive meant at the time. Trying to figure it out. Okay? But then going from there, I find out that, for those of you who don't know, unless the rules have changed or the guiding principles or whatever is found some new way to surprise me, the record for expletives in the American culture so far is the movie Goodfellas. Something like 232 different cuss words are used in that movie, and one of them is something like 242 variations of the same word. That's a lot of variations and a lot of words used to talk about bad stuff. Now, the challenge that I've got to put forward here, and before we start diving more into the Word of God, I need to ask you, how does that benefit you? How does that make you a better person? How does that enrich you? How does that make the exciting moments in a movie more exciting? How does it make the profound or sad moments any more profound or any more sad? Well, what do these words add? They add nothing except for to demean and insult the people who watch them. This is a challenge. You and I, here we are. And some of you have heard me say this before. We're right here in the SYV Valley, Santa Ynez Valley. We're not too far from the Hollywood Valley, are we? Some of you might remember, if you're as old as me, movie back in the 80s. Starred Nicolas Cage. And in this movie called Valley Girl, a new culture was introduced. The Valley Girl culture. Oh my God. Oh my God, gag me with a spoon. Oh my God. Yeah, some of you as old as me are nodding and remembering it. I know you do. Okay. But something came up there. It wasn't the first time. But all of a sudden, using the Lord's name in vain had acquired a sense of vogueness. That if you were to do this, it wasn't even just that you were cussing, But now you were cool cussing. Now you're one of the people. Now you're one of the it crowd. Because you're cool cussing. The Bible says we shall not use the Lord our God's name in vain. I've already illuminated a number of ways that the Lord's name can be used in vain. And as I already mentioned, each of these could easily have its own sermon series. But you can use it vainly in a derogatory context. You could use it vainly in a cursing context. You can use it vainly in a flippant context. And if I didn't already mention it, you can use it vainly in a cursing context as well as a spiritual context. Because you see, when this was written, there were no Hollywood Valley Girls yet. I don't even know if calling people the Megiddo Valley Girls was a thing. Okay? I don't think we had a lot of first century, actually in this case, in first century, you know, a few centuries BC, actually. I don't think we had a problem with a lot of Jewish young ladies walking around going, oh my God, gag me with a spoon. I just don't think we had that problem. That's an American culture issue. But what was the issue of vanity in this culture, in Jesus' day, and previous to Jesus' day? This spoke volumes to people like me and you. People that would walk into church. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, and I hope everyone around me can hear me because I sing so good. I love you, God. Now, I'm going to sit down. Preacher stepping up. Time to pull out the phone, play some words with friends, and then leave church in about 20 minutes to an hour and act like nothing happened. Quite frankly, because nothing did. You see, I think that one of the truest ways of taking the Lord our God's name in vain is claiming Him in a spiritual context that we have no desire to gain that ground in the first place. Isn't God great? Isn't God good? Oh, I love you, Lord. Amen, Lord. I heard that preacher. Amen, amen, amen. But then we walk out the doors and we deny everything that we just heard, everything that we just partaken. We go out and we deny it with our lifestyle, and that becomes what this unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable, is Christians that don't believe what they preach and teach. Christians need to be on fire for the Lord their God. And the name of Jesus should not come out of our mouths flippantly or vainly, meaning void. It also should not be used as a curse. Now, I got to share this with you. I almost wasn't going to go this route, but the Lord said, hey, go ahead for it. So here we go. To think about using the Lord God Almighty's name as a cuss word. You got to think about that for a moment and understand something. You know, people that you love, their name is safe in your mouth. People and things that we don't love are not safe in our mouths. Don't be like so-and-so. Oh, so-and-so, he's like this and like that. Don't be like this. I hate it when that happens. But then when they talk about something they love, oh, the 49ers. Nah, right? Not here, right? I moved away from that. I'm just kidding. But all of a sudden, we start talking about something you love or something you like, you light up. And those names are safe in your mouth. Perhaps, although I think using the name of God in a worshipful context, using it in a vain or void manner, is perhaps the worst and truest expression of what this commandment is talking about. Perhaps the most horrific use of this commandment and understanding of it is using God's name as a cuss word. Some scholars believe this is what Goliath did when he spoke to David and cursed him by his gods. So when we use the name of the Lord our God as a curse word, we put ourselves in communion with the Philistines and with Goliath, and not with the people of God. He may have used David's, God's name, Yahweh, to curse David. The tongue, the heart, the person that allows themselves to descend to the point where the God that loved them more than his own life, where the God that loves them more than anything, he left his home in glory and was crucified so they could be set free. The tongue that knows this and yet allows themselves to descend to the point where they take the name of the lover of their soul and use it as a curse word. The scripture says in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. We take upon ourselves the role of the viper. We commune with the poison of the viper. And if I may just draw a little bit of a word picture paraphrase here, we need to remind ourselves that the Messiah came to crush the head of the serpent under his foot. Not so that we could cohabitate with this poison, amen? Now, what the misuse of God's name does to God. I'd like to share this with you just for a moment. When we misuse the name of the Lord our God, what does it do to God? Oh, puny human being who worships the Lord Most High, in an eternal context, you could not harm God if you dedicated the rest of your life to doing it. There is nothing that you could do that for even one iota of one instance of eternity could somehow diminish or lessen who God is, because he is holy and he is powerful and he is above all and he is sovereign. But on a very personal level, our God, though, who humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, died at our hands, rose again, called us forward out of our own personal Egypt, lavished grace upon us, forgave us of our sins, brought us into his home through the spirit of adoption. This same God, if you will, and bear with me here for just a moment, he opens himself up to have his name diminished. He opens himself up to our treachery. And it is not of his kingdom. Speaking of the viper, some of you might recall there's this character in the scripture called Satan. Okay? Satan, previously known as Lucifer, had it good, messed it up. How did he mess it up? What did he do? Well, you know, the scripture doesn't give all the details of it, but I know that history says to us that a lot of people believe Lucifer might have actually been in charge of the worship of heaven. And so he was the most beautiful angel of all because he reflected God's glory more than all. That's not really in there. That's just kind of like one of the things that's been passed down through history. But somewhere along the way, while he was busy reflecting the glory of God, he seemed to be enjoying the glory of God upon himself and ended up thinking it was his own glory. And then he ended up thinking that he needed to start to displace God. And he ended up taking a third of the angels, and he led them in rebellion against God. And now when this happens, and you're the Lord God Almighty, and you see Lucifer coming marching down, you know, the golden highway, and he's got a third of all the angels behind him, do you sit there and do you shake and do you bite your nails and do you say, what am I going to do? No. Because not even Satan and a third of all the angels could even for one iota or one instance of time diminish who God is and his magnificent person. What God probably did there at the moment, maybe some of you will understand this. I'll try to put it in a context that you and all and I can understand. Anybody ever had a cat or a dog? Nobody? Well, that explains a lot. Maybe you know what it means when a cat and a dog messes up your house for you. My dog, Dega, he was like, you know, he's God's gift to dogs. He's got this trash can addiction, though. Sometimes we're like, you know what, let's leave him out. He's such a good boy. And he comes up and he gets right on my leg and he looks at me like, I am a good boy, Dad. You can leave me out. Because we have kennels for them, you know. But my old man, sometimes I leave him out. But then sometimes I come home and he's like, you open up our front door and there's this hallway, our dining room, living room, family room, and he's all the way down there at the end. And we're like, buddy, what's wrong? And he looks all around. And then we'll walk into the kitchen and we'll find out what's wrong. The Russians came in and tipped over our trash can. It wasn't him, it was Russians. I'll go, boy, what happened here? And he'll be like, I don't know. I turned around and it was like this. I thought maybe you did it. Well, when those moments happen, you know, dog, cat, Noah, my church family, maybe goats or cows, who knows what walks in y'all's houses? Sheep, yeah. I know y'all, there's lots of things wandering around out there, pigs. You know? Pig named Bacon, I know that one. Little humor there. But you know, when this happens and you come in and you find out and you see it, you know, it's funny because what you want to do, especially when they're young, you know, you grab them by the scruff and you pick them up and they do that puppy dog thing. They look like that, you know, and you pick them up and you're like, get outside! Mangy cur. And it's funny about how something that you love so much and so valuable all of a sudden is a mangy cur. What did God do when Satan tried to mess up his house? I could only imagine Satan there with this third. Don't worry, we're going to take him by surprise. You guys and me, we'll go this way, we'll go that way. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to say I know the mind of the devil or anything, but like, we're going to take God by surprise. You flank him this way, I'll go this way. You guys go right up the middle, and right about then, God takes hold. You mangy cur, get out of my house. God will never be taken by surprise. God will never be injured by his creation. God can never be even one iota diminished of who he is and his eternal glory. It is not possible. Our God is holy. The very definition of the word God, that which nothing is greater than, necessitates that nothing can outdo him. He is God. Satan couldn't take him by surprise. We can't take him by surprise. Oh, but I think that sometimes we can be guilty of breaking his heart. When what goes on inside of here and inside of here and what comes out of here is not congruent with the grace that has been lavished upon us. And as I mentioned, this idea of like, you know, your mangy cur, or all of a sudden this concept that things that we love now take on a different context on the tip of our tongues. Our God comes to us. And this God that comes to us, he saves us from our sins. He cleanses our soul. In the moment of our deepest agony, in our greatest expressions of brokenness, he inclines to us and he hears our cry. And he picks us up out of that muck and that clay. He picks us back up out of our Egypts that we so happily walk back into. And he sets our feet upon a rock. And he puts a new song in our mouth. Our God who loves us beyond our wildest imagination, is worthy to be praised, for he is God and God is to be praised. But he is worthy of praise, for he is God, and as God he is the lover of our souls. And as the lover of our souls, he has bought us back from the pit. And as he who has bought us back from the pit, he has never left us, he has never forsaken us, he never will. So how does his name grace the tips of our tongues? In vanity and in coarse gesture. I need you to wrestle with this. Humanity needs to wrestle with this. Where did God become evil so as to become worthy of being used as a cuss word? When did that take place? We need to understand something, that when that takes place, we are in league with Goliath. When that takes place, we have the poison of the viper on our tongues, the one whom Jesus came to crush under his heel. When we speak malice against he who loves us, this is that bifurcation I was talking about. That nature, truth, reason, reality, the scripture, it should have us all going this one way. But we say, no. No, I want to go over here. No, I want to go over there. Brothers and sisters, that can't be us. But what does the misuse of God's name do to God? It insults him, but even as we insult him, it can never diminish his person. But I do believe we can then inadvertently break God's heart, and sometimes even advertently, we can break God's heart. But now, what does misuse do to us? Here comes one of those great big challenges. What does misuse do to us? The verbal misuse of God's name is not only an assault on God, but it is also an attack against we ourselves in our own person. You, through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ, you have been brought near into God's own house. You have become a peculiar people. Strangers in this world, a holy nation called out by his goodness, called out, set apart, made holy for his purposes. If you have been called out, made holy, set apart, how could we ever let now our speech be an expression of vexation with God? How could we ever somehow, I was just going to say, would you ever use your spouse's name as a cuss word? As I said it, I was reminded of a Brad Paisley song. Anybody ever heard of Brad Paisley? For those of you who know him, he has a tendency to make funny songs. He made a song called The Toilet Song. And the toilet song was about how sometimes he would forget to put the toilet seat down. And in the middle of the night, his sweet bride, y'all might know his bride. She was the star of The Father of the Bride. Remember that cute little thing? You know, it's real sweet, America's sweetheart. So in the middle of the night, she'd get up, you know, and she'd go into the powder her nose. And all of a sudden, he would realize that he had left the seat up. And then a moment later, he would hear his name used in vain. I know that term. When I was a kid growing up, when my parents were happy with me, my name was Bobbin. Every other time it was Robert. You know that one, huh, brother? I bet you've heard that a time or two. Robert! My name was used in vain. My name became a cuss word on the tip of the tongue of somebody that loved me, just not at that moment. But what does it do to us? Brothers and sisters, I need y'all to bear with me here and wrestle with this for just a moment. You know, there are a lot of wonderful books out there that talk about our purpose, that help us to understand who we are in God. I think of like The Purpose-Driven Life. I think about like The Purpose-Driven Church and a multitude of other books that are out there that try to help us to understand who we are in God. But I'd like us to understand it this way for just a moment. You are meant to reflect God's glory. You are a lens of God's glory in this world, if you will. The light of God shines down upon you, and you reflect that glory out into all this world. This is when we are at our best. When we properly reflect the love, the glory, and the truth of God. When we are a clean reflector. Pure. Living up to our purpose. I know I've said this before to some of you, but bear with me as I say it again. If you've ever ridden a bicycle or seen a bicycle, you know that on the wheels there's reflectors. And it's funny when you look at that reflector and they'll be orange or they'll be red, and they're not much to look at. They're just kind of a dull orange or red. But something happens when the light hits them. When they're crossing a street at night and a car's coming and a light hits those things, suddenly they light up with a brilliance that is not their own. They light up with a glory that is not of themselves. This is kind of how we are. We are in this dark world, and without God, we are dingy. But when we are what we are supposed to be, when the love and the light of God hits us, we take on a glory and a brilliance that is not of ourselves. It is not of this world. It is of God's kingdom. And when the light hits it, it reflects back and basically as bright as the light that has touched it. This is our goal. But see, the thing is like if you ever remember your days of riding your bicycle through creeks and mud and all that kind of stuff, sometimes it would get muddy, sometimes it get dirty, get caked on, and then all of a sudden it's like you don't even have a reflector anymore, you just got muddy spokes and wheels and all that. And then when it's time for that reflector to do its job, if you haven't cleaned it off and it's not there to do its job, what happens? What comes next might be disaster. Because the reflector never did what it was intended to do, because it was covered up by garbage. When we use the name of the Lord our God as a cuss word or vain or in some void fashion, we steep ourselves in the junk of this world rather than in the concept of reflecting the glory of God. The more and more that we take the garbage of this world onto ourselves, the more and more we resemble this world of which we have been saved from our own personal Egypt. So what does that mean? What does it mean? It means your witness suffers because you don't get to reflect the glory of God the way that you ought to. It means the people around you might not hear or be impacted by the grace of Jesus Christ. It means people around you might not understand the love of God the way that God wants them to, because we were not there shining in all of His brilliance. When the coarseness and the foulness and the worldly activities flow from our mouths and our fingertips, when we become speakers and workers of iniquity, the world will look at us and they'll say, "Well, you're just like me. What do I have to gain? What do I have to learn? Why should I go to your church?" What does it do to us? As I already mentioned, it damages our witness. But in addition to damaging our witness, it prevents us from being all that we are supposed to be. Being near to God is the most beautiful thing in all of this created order. Amen? And this is a truth that God's people need to take hold of afresh and anew. That to be with God is better than being anywhere else at all. Amen?
Amen.
This is the goal. Shine bright for the glory of God. In speech, in conduct, in person, in all that we are, shine forth of His glory. Now, I've got so many more notes. I'll have to save them for another time. The proper use of God's name. We talked a little bit about vanity. We talked about the Megiddo Valley girls versus the Hollywood Valley girls. We talked about the sin of taking the Lord's name in vain back in the first century. We also talked a little bit about what it looks like today, most commonly. But then that also the Church of God also has a common way that it uses the Lord's name in vain by lifting up holy hands, claiming the name of the Lord, but then denying it with our lifestyle. We've already actually covered a lot of ground today, whether you know it or not. We also talked a little bit about my dog and trash cans and things like that. We'll just call that, you got the bonus plan. But now, the proper use of God's name. Brothers and sisters, I need to share with y'all today that if it wasn't for the grace of Christ Jesus, maybe this will come as a surprise, maybe it won't, I would be one of the most arrogant men you ever met in your life. Why? Because even with the grace of Jesus Christ, I've been him once or twice in my life. The grace of Christ calls me back from being the person that my flesh wants me to be, and it calls me back to being the person that God wants me to be, to value the things of God and his kingdom, to value my family, my home, my church. I can tell you that one of the things that's interesting to me is that in the 25 years that I've been a pastor, and in these last 25 years where I've doubled in age, because I'm 50 now, there's an interesting thing that's taken place in my life and in the ministry, and that's that, like, once upon a time when I was just, like, had my head spinning because being a new pastor and a young guy, what's expected of me? I need to act right. I need to do this. I need to do that. You know, your head just spins, and a lot of them early years are just a blur. But then something happens. You start to take hold of life. You start to take hold of the ministry. You start to understand a little more. You start to wrestle with your own personal issues. You start giving them over to God, and you start letting him make you more and more into the person that he wants you to be. And one of the things that has really struck me is that God has really helped me a lot. And again, this might come as a surprise to some of you. You might be out there saying, well, you still got room to grow. Believe me, I know it. But I know that God has pulled me away quite a bit from the person that was such a lover of self, and he has caused me to become a lover of other people, so that when my church family puts on a prayer list about something that breaks their heart, my heart gets broken. For once upon a time, a guy that had a heart like a stone, I'll get some sad news and it'll make me tear up, you know. These kinds of things happen. When God gets hold of you, he changes you, he makes you. Come with him and he will make you into the person that he wants you to be. Now, the proper use of God's name is the usage of God's name that helps you to become the person that he wants you to be. The usage of God's name ought to have a degree of reverence. It ought to have an understanding of God's holiness attached to it. In the Old Testament days, when the people were writing with pen and they would be recording the scripture, making copies of scripture before the printing press ever came around, they would write, and when they would come to the personal name of God, Yahweh, they would throw their pen away, pick up another pen, write the name of God, throw it away, pick up another pen, and then continue recording the scripture. The name of God was so holy to them that it needed its own pen to write. You couldn't sully the name of God. The ink that recorded the name of God couldn't be sullied by having written other words before. The pen could not, that had written just normal, everyday words and all of their normalcy, could that same pen could not be used to say the name of God. Now, as we say this, you might say, well, should we be the same way? No, I'm not saying that. You don't got to throw away your gel pen or your Bic or whatever, you know, as you're writing down your sermon notes and your Sunday school notes. You don't need to come with a pocket protector next week lined up with pens. If you do, I'm going to say God over and over and over till you're out of pens. But I'm going to ask you, where has the reverence changed? My, how things have changed since they said the name of God couldn't even be written with a pen that had written normal words. We cannot sully his name with a pen that had written just a conjunction mere moments ago. It needs its own. How do we go from that to, oh my God, this? And how do we go from that to, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, but then put our hands down and walk out and deny it with our lifestyles? Brothers and sisters, the proper use of God's name is going to be spoken with a degree of reverence. It's going to be spoken with a degree of humility. It's going to be spoken as if you were speaking a love letter to the lover of your soul. It ought to be spoken in such a way that when people hear it, they know who you are talking about. That they know what that person or that God means to you when you say his name. So that when somebody says, walks up to you and says, hey, do you go to church? I worship Jesus Christ. I worship Jesus Christ. And I worship him over at First Baptist Church if you'd like to join me. You see, he is the lover of your soul. He is the only one in all of history that has truly wanted nothing but your best for you. He is the only one who has truly never, ever, ever thought in any way, shape, or form my ukulele's in the office. I come out. He is the only one who has never thought of himself over you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Brothers and sisters, the question now becomes, as I've mentioned, I could easily make this a 4-week sermon series just on this one verse so easily. So easily. But the challenge for us becomes, have we heard enough today to help us to understand a little bit more about who God is and about how God's people ought to think of him, act in regards to him, live for him? Do we understand that he saved us from our own personal Egypt? Do we understand that when he gave us these commandments, that he was giving us words of grace? That these words of grace were for our benefit? That these words of grace... Lastly, let me say this. We live in a troubled age. Rebellion is high. Rebellious, stiff-necked, and proud. And God comes along and ruins all of our fun by saying, "Don't use my name in vain." How offended am I that God would dare to ask that? Being rebellious, stiff-necked, and proud. Anything that we hear that is against something that we have done rubs us wrong. We'll say things like, "Oh yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. Oh yeah, but I only did it once. Oh yeah, but you know, when I do it, I just mean it like this." God said, don't use his name in vain. In what capacity do you use God's name that is holy, and in what capacity do you use his name that's in vain? I challenge you to weigh it in your heart and in your mind, and prove yourself not to be stiff-necked and proud by refusing to do what has now become second nature for so many people, and rather, instead, take hold of God's grace and let it affect you on a moment-by-moment basis, so that the things that come out of your mouth have been seasoned with his salt and his water. So that the things that come out of your mouth are useful and helpful for equipping and training men and women of God for all acts of righteousness. So that the things that come out of your mouth are useful for convincing men and women of their need for a Savior. Let the things that come out of your mouth be sprinkled with the love of God. And when you hear his commandments, and if you realize that the commandment is speaking to you, whatever you do, don't turn a stiff neck and a cold stare to God's word. Let it impact you. Be humble before God's word. And let his truth move in you. Brothers and sisters, will you join me in prayer? Our most gracious Lord, Father God, today I feel like you called me to thread a needle with a shotgun. As I stand here and as I look at this one passage of Scripture, how can I turn this into one sermon? How can I make this into one sermon that's so applicable across so many different hearts and minds?
But Father God, we know that Thou art holy, and there is none like You, and You love us. Understanding Your love, Lord God, the challenge becomes, we know how we are supposed to act with those who love us. Certainly different than how we act with those who hate us. So You love us more than any. You love us more than all others. Let us not diminish Your name where it becomes tantamount to a slur or a cuss word upon our lips. But Father God, when Your name is mentioned, may it evoke such reverence and such joy and such humility and such love. Instead of saying, Jesus, help us to say, Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus. Dear God, may the mere mention of Your name cause people to fall upon their spiritual knees. May it cause us to be humble before You. And may it cause others to be drawn near unto You. We know who You are. We know what You have done. You have saved us all from our Egypt. And You have given us a home in heaven. But between these two instances, You have called us to live for You. Let us do it, Lord God. And as we do it, may we do it by abiding by Your commandments and giving You the respect that is necessary. Lord, we love You. And Father God, now if there is someone here today that has been touched, if there is someone here today that You have been working on their heart, maybe just in the last few moments, maybe over this last week or weeks, maybe there is a decision to be made here today. If so, Lord God, let it be made. Let us step out. Let us show our love and our devotion to You as we surrender to Your calling upon our lives. We love You, O Lord our God, in Your Son's most precious name. Amen. Will you please rise, brothers and sisters, as our sisters sing.